If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Micah, chapter 4. Micah, chapter 4, Old Testament minor prophet. The scripture reads, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall there learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine, and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion.' For they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." When it comes time that we dwell on the coming of Christ, we dwell on what that means and its significance. One of the things that is always there under the surface is a remembrance of the rhythm of life. Sometimes you can think of the seasons, or you can think of the holidays, and you can think of Halloween, Thanksgiving, Christmas, February, etc., St. Patrick's Day, Easter, and so on and so forth. And the rhythm of life beneath that, beneath the seasons, you could think of day in, day out, get up, go to work, do what I have to do, buy groceries, take people here, come back. And it can all wear you down. It can oppress you if you think too deeply on monotony, on repetition, on routine, on what is the same over and over, and one year passes, another year comes, and you think, well, we'll see what's ahead. We have to remember that that rhythm of life is nothing new. That rhythm of life is from the beginning, and that rhythm of life can eat you alive if you let it. Your focus can be so self-centered that nothing else outside seems to matter. Or your focus can become so dim that you feel that the rhythm is just too monotonous, and there needs to be some way of escape. There needs to be some element of distraction. There needs to be some way of numbing that monotony. Or if your life is stressful, there needs to be some way of numbing that stress, that intensity. When the Lord speaks to his people through his prophet in this book, he is totally aware of people's lifestyles. He is totally aware of the changing of the seasons. He is totally aware of the stress of labor, of the difficulty of people who have control over you or control or power and don't use it wisely. He is totally aware of that. And when we think of the coming of Christ, and we think about the glory of that coming kingdom, and we think about the perfection of that coming kingdom, and we think about the fact that in our current circumstance, he has already come and been the surety for that and been the guarantee of that, and the monotony eases. Because not only is there a kingdom in perfection with a great king who comes and puts an end to the plague of boredom or the plague of stress or the plague of repetition, but that king has come. And that king, in devotion and in life, infuses into all of us a meaning of what we do every day. And if you ever stop to think that because there's a kingdom coming in its fullness, we have to make our lives about that kingdom now, so that everything you do, everything you say, everything you cherish, everything you value is reflected of the great king who has come and is coming again and is channeled towards that new society and that new great future that we are all a part of in Christ. And so when we read these passages, and in chapter 4 we see, "It shall come to pass," we remember that that is a promise of something so sure, of something so real, of something so powerfully vital, that it needs to change our outlook every day. It shall come to pass. These things will happen. The Lord's present kingdom will blossom out from the small little churches that dot the landscape and dot the world and dot the country, and will blossom into the righteous totality of the only ruler who could be perfectly just and perfectly good and perfectly loving and perfectly consistent. And to think that we are part of the "it shall come to pass," to think that when we read these words, we can put everything about us into that. It shall come to pass, and you, Christian in New Jersey, will be part of that. You will be lifted up to that. You. And everything is preparation, and everything directs towards a life shift. It will happen. This is important. And what you do matters. Don't ever let routine make you feel that life doesn't matter. Don't ever fall into an existential existence of dread, because everything you do does matter. Everything you work for, it is all for the glory of God. And I can think of no goal that has the everlasting consequences, no meaning to life that has the everlasting significance of glorifying God and enjoying him forever because of the testimony of his coming. It shall come to pass. These mountains shall be established. Christ and his rule will be exalted. And what will happen? Peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Let's go, let's go, let's go to the house of the Lord." They'll say it with excitement. They'll say it with energy. They'll say it with anticipation. They'll say it with a desire. They won't say it rubbing the sleep out of their eyes and going, "Oh, we have to go to the church again." They'll say, "We have to go. This is what we want to do. This is part of the purpose of everything." And they will go there. And it won't just be one type of person. It won't just be two types of people. It will be every type of person. Don't you think that cultural barriers prevent relation of the gospel to people? Don't think that language is an ultimate issue. Don't think that different values are ultimate issue. Everybody is born. Everybody gets sick. everybody dies, and everybody can have eternal life through Christ when they believe on him. And that diversity is important for us now as we prepare for it in the future. It shall come to pass is what shall change our understanding of all. So with diversity, with what will come to pass, we have to look and examine how we view others now. How do we view other cultures? How do we view other people? Do we view them as others? Or do we view them as potential brothers and sisters, part of the covenant, part of the kingdom, part of the family, part of the unity, part of the glory of this great Christ? And that is the way we are to see. Diversity also has to be seen as what is God-given. Okay? A lot of diversity is self-created. You can form your own little tiny niche. And some of those little self-created identifications are not diversity that God recognizes. When he speaks of diversity and unity out of diversity, he speaks of the diversity in which he has created people. And that's not bad, that's good. God likes variety. The Bible testifies to variety. The Bible testifies to that. But let's remember that diversity is acknowledged and celebrated when it comes within the natural diversity of the creation of God. Diversity is beautiful because identity takes second place. Self-identity takes second place in the kingdom of God. We can celebrate our diversity, but we all identify as Christians first. We all glorify God and Christ first. You can identify with your individual cultures, and we can talk about the different ways we might celebrate a holiday, or the different ways we might make a food, or the different ways we might say a word. But ultimately, we are of Christ first. And that is what brings unity out of diversity. See, all these peoples, all this diversity, what do they flow to? They don't flow to a cliquish, segregated worship system. They flow to the mountain of the Lord. They flow to the one Lord Jesus Christ. They flow to the one. And that's a beautiful picture. There's unity in that the differences are appreciated in the broadness of creation. There is unity in that the agreement in salvation in Christ so overwhelms all the differences as to become as nothing. And so we have to realize that even now in preparation. The agreement must overwhelm the differences. We all have our own little disagreements. We all have our own little differences and idiosyncrasies and things that bug us. Overlook that because we love the Lord. And when we love the Lord, we love each other. And whatever can irk us about certain people, not that important, because Christ lives in you. The hope and sure guarantee of glory. What else happens? What else will come to pass? What else do we look forward to? What else are we in preparation for in this coming? It says that many nations will come to the house of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. No one is coming to the mountain of the house of the Lord in the kingdom fulfillment going, I know it all, read the Bible 50 times, went to seminary, studied all the languages, I know it, got nothing left to learn. There's Christ, good, nothing exciting there. Nobody's doing that. There is always more to learn of an infinite God. There is always more to apply from the Word of God to our lives. There is always a way that we can be more like the Savior. And if this is true in the latter days, if this is true in the fulfillment, then we know that it's also true to some extent now. When we flock to hear from the word of the Lord, when we flock to be taught by him, again, we have to have a recognition that we need that. We don't just go to church because it's the thing to do. We go to church because we sense our need. I need to be built up by this. I need to hear the gospel again. I need to be filled with an understanding of grace and forgiveness and of peace. I need that, and I need to be encouraged. I need to be around people who will remind me of what will come to pass. And I need to be around people who remind me of the great future glory that I'll be part of forever. There is always something we need to learn of the Lord. Mental knowledge about him for the believer transfers to a conviction, which transfers and blossoms into a life that reflects him more. We ask, if that's going to be the case, then now I want to know more of him as well. Now I want to be part of a Sunday school lesson. Now I want to be part of a Bible study. Now I want to start a small group and help and learn and teach. Now I want to bring out the depths of the Word of God. Now I want to grow as much as I can. I don't want to just wait for then. Now he's king. Now I want to learn. He will teach and we will walk accordingly. And from that teaching, from that instruction, from that growth, from that direction, from that beautiful explanation and exposition of the Word of God, my belief, my true love, my desire by the grace of God will be for my life to change to be more like him, will be for my life to come closer to the law of God, will be for my life to be filled with a deeper love for that law and devotion to that law and devotion to his righteousness. He will teach and we will walk accordingly. As he does teach, and we hope we do walk more and more accordingly. What else comes in that day? In that day, he will judge between many peoples, they will rebuke the strong nations, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Peace, comfort, and safety in that day. Now, ultimately, we have to recognize that all that peace, that comfort, and that safety comes from an exposure to Christ. If he is peace, if he is true comfort, if he is true safety, then being near him, being around him, being in his presence, that has an effect. And all of us want that. Nobody's going to say, you know, I really would like a little more warfare in my life. I really would like a little more hardship, a little more discomfort. You know, I put nails in my mattress so I'm less comfortable. Nobody's doing that. People want comfort. And comfort is truly only found in the Lord of glory. And the more we are exposed to the Lord, the more we are in his presence, the deeper that peace and that comfort comes. This is why Christianity is good. This is why it's important to have churches. You know, in what is now, I would guess, old school thinking, the reason churches are tax exempt is because they are a benefit to the community. Because hearing the Word of God, being exposed to the gospel, being exposed to the law of righteousness, has a beneficial effect. And as that effect touches you on a spiritual and heart level, it becomes less need for the tax dollars to go to policing. Less need to root out corruption and dishonesty, because if churches are really doing their job and exposing people to the Lord, then a society is benefited. And wherever the Bible is preached, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, we pray that a good benefit comes. And while one day the whole world will beat their swords into plowshares, we pray that now there will be more exposure, so that people turn away from violence, people turn away from unrest and greed and hatred and bitterness, and turn to God, the Lord of glory himself. You need to be exposed to him for that to happen. I think I got a notification today that either today or very soon is Human Rights Day. And, you know, we are so used to that term, we go, human rights, that's a great thing. But what are human rights? Where do they come from? How do you define them? If you're just speaking of vacuous human rights, they're whatever somebody decides. We have to think of the rights as created beings in the image of God. That's where real human rights come from, that there is a holy God who has set out what is good, who has set out what is peaceful, who has set out what is righteous, what is the way to be treated and how to treat others. That's the definition. That's the foundation. And with the proclamation of Christ, more of that is understood and applied. He goes on, in that day, what else? They'll sit under their vine, they'll sit under their fig tree, but in that day, he will assemble the lame, and he will gather the outcast, and he'll bring them in, and he'll make the outcast a strong nation. And we look at that and we go, that sounds good. But once again, the coming of that isn't just something that we ignore until he comes back. God's ways are not our ways. We are called to be a strange and peculiar people, reflecting a God who is different, who is holy, who is separate. And what we value needs to be his values as well. And if he looks at a human being and he sees characteristics that maybe are contrary to his goodness, the world will often exalt that person. We like powerful people. We are attracted to very attractive, dashing, flashy, successful, interesting, funny, witty, strong people. That's just a natural attraction. But the Lord says, if I am not among them, and if they are resting on their own strength, and they are boasting in their own ability, it doesn't matter how attractive they are. The outcasts, the ones who don't have, the ones who are downtrodden, the ones who are cast aside, the ones who this world in all of its pomp and pageantry and perfectionistic sense throws aside, those are the ones I cherish. And that is also what God's people are to look at as cherishing. The world rejected will be raised up. Spiritually, this is true right now. Spiritually, those who understand they have no hope of salvation outside Christ, they cling to the cross, they cling to Christ, and they're raised up, they're given eternal life, they're made priests and kings and eternal sons of God. Everyone who says, I can't do it myself, I am unworthy, I turn to Christ, I rest on him. That's the outcast being brought in. But there's also the real tangible part of that as well in the coming. And when the world craves excellence, when the world craves strength, when the world craves a cutthroat mentality, the people of God have to look and say, no, no, no. I am content with the strength of my God. I am content with resting in him. I am content with all he is. And could it be that in eternity, the nameless servant rules in Christ's kingdom greater than the conquerors and kings that history upholds and we all learn about? We know names like Caesar. We know names like Charlemagne. We know names like Henry. We don't know names of those who served. And the greatest among you shall be the greatest servant. And the outcasts shall be a strong nation. In the context, you could say the people of Israel were an outcast among the other peoples, and they shall be raised up. Christ shall be exalted, the one who was smitten, stricken, and afflicted, the one who was nailed to a cross, he is exalted and raised up. And with an understanding of God and his power, we also are reminded that as his ways are not our ways, and our ways are one way to crave independence, we have to be reminded that there is no real shame in dependence. People need people. And we can deceive ourselves in the 21st century and try and isolate ourselves. There's a joke that goes around on the internet about, 50 years ago or 60 years ago, our grandparents at 24 were married and bought a house. And it says, now me in 2017, I order food through an app so I don't have to talk to anybody. You know, there's a way that we deceive ourselves of independence where we can keep everyone at a distance, where we can keep everyone isolated. We don't know who you are. We don't want to know who you are. We don't want to open ourselves up that way. But the reality of Christ's kingdom is that dependence on people is a good thing, because through dependence, the light of God is shown. We get We don't get to a place of total autonomy. We never really do. Just like this whole desire that many people have of pursuing the ultimate goal is a life of leisure. The ultimate goal is to get enough money, win the lottery, so that you can just lay on a beach the rest of your life. That seems to be the desire of many today. But again, God's ways are not our ways. And this retiring life of leisure is not a good lifestyle. We are all called to help, to build, to aid, to be blessed by, as Christ and as others also help and build each other up. Family should be needed of one another for growth, for strength, for education, for help, for development, for warmth, for comfort, for encouragement. All these things do come from people. And it's very easy to focus on the things we don't like, but we need to refocus because of Christ and because of his coming on him and his perfection. And then in the later part of this passage, he speaks again of those who are the enemies of his people and those who are the enemies of God himself. And the many nations who have gathered against you in verse 11, the many nations who despise the Lord and his people and his ways and his truth and his life and want to create their own nation, their own morality, their own kingdom. There's a way in which we battle that every day. We see injustices reported on the news. We see injustices in our work environment that we may not be able to handle or do anything about. We see these problems, and some of them are put in our grasp, and if they are, then hopefully we can make some impact for the right course. But my mind always comes back to the phrase of the Lord Jesus when he speaks of certain people who sin. And he says, they will have their reward. And I think all of us need to be reminded that when there comes to evil, when it comes to injustice, if nothing in your power can be done, then we know what those people have in store ultimately. We know what the enemies of good have in store. And the Lord himself, they will have their reward. This righteous king who comes will deal. And in the meantime, we are reminded that the enemies of Christ cannot understand pure good. We look at baffling situations and we say, why do people commit atrocities like this? And we have to recognize that there is a blindness and a hardness of heart. Good seems wrong. It seems backwards. It seems old-fashioned. It seems self-defeating and unnecessary and weak. It doesn't matter what is thought about God or anything like that, as long as you get ahead, as long as you stay strong. Why are there evil people? Ultimately, there is no truth, no light, no understanding. And this is what we're told here. They do not understand. They do not know. But we do. And the light and life of the world is upheld. And he opens hearts and minds. We wrestle with the monotony, we wrestle with the injustice, we wrestle with the rhythm of life, and we understand again that no true justice comes without God. He will bring justice. Arise, and he says, he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. He will make things right. He will deal it out. And all our justice can do in this present world is bring to temporary societal consequences. Even when justice is done in our society, it's always temporary. But God's justice is permanent and eternal. The justice of God is taken and enacted, and it falls to everyone who is outside Christ. There's a way out of that. There's a way out of the wrath of God, and that is accepting the justice that Christ took on your behalf. When he was on that cross, when he was suffering, when all the sins of all the people who would believe in him were taken and forgiven, That was justice. That was wrath poured out. And all of us who believe on him will not have to face the fear, will not have to face the oppression, will not have to face the total enactment of God's righteousness because it was taken on the cross. And we can rejoice in that, and we can glorify that. And when this passage was written, that was yet to happen. But we have the great hope, the great rest, the great peace, the great excitement of all that being done. And so in Micah 4, it shall come to pass. All this good, all this greatness, all this wonderfulness, all this excitement, it will come. We know it. And we celebrate that when we think on the coming. And we celebrate that at this time. I have written on the last point of your outline, the most wonderful time of the year. Why? You know, there's nothing inherently Christian about December 25th. There's nothing inherently Christian about Christmas trees or about Christmas. There's no biblical command to celebrate as a special day the birth of the Lord. We don't think he probably wasn't even born in December. So why is it the most wonderful time of the year? I have a friend who I went to school with who thinks he's a Viking. And he posts all kinds of Viking stuff on Facebook. And the other day he posted a picture of some Norseman. And under it was written, Christmas time, the time of the year when everyone puts away their own religions and celebrates paganism. And you laugh at that, but there's a certain element of truth. But why is it still the most wonderful time of the year? Because despite some of the pagan origins of the date, it is a time that the principles of what shall come to pass are broadcast a little more clearly. Why are people more generous at Christmas time? Why? Because just for a moment, just for a few weeks, a little glimpse of that coming reality is broadcast in a message, is broadcast in a message of a Savior who came to earth to bring about true righteousness. And though many are still very blind to it and do not understand it, it becomes a good time of the year because pure goodness is brought about in a broader format. Now, as Christians, every day of the year needs to be brought about in that same manner. We're generous every day. We're loving every day. We love the Lord every day. We're excited about his coming every day. We're excited about salvation every day. For us, this isn't anything that's more lifted up than anything else. But you look at how the world changes just slightly, just a little, for a couple weeks because of this message. Now imagine that multiplied times infinity, forever, in every aspect, the grace of God touched, goodness brought upon, warmth, love, family, unity, diversity, peace, glory. And that is what shall come to pass. The present kingdom reality causes us to prepare for the future kingdom eternity and the future accountability and the future peace and perfection of our King who has come, who will come again, and he shall reign forever and ever as he already reigns now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for the absolute assurance we have that Christ has carried and conquered all. And we thank you for the absolute promise that it shall come to pass, that all who are yours will flock to you, that all who are yours will cling to you and be more devoted, and that your reflection and your righteousness and your rule and your glory will be exalted. We seek this, we desire this, we are excited by this, we look forward to this, and we do pray that as you have come, that you would quickly come again. What a great and glorious day that will be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.